to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, October 9th, we're studying Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 to 36. In today's text, the people of Israel set out from Mount Sinai on their journey toward the Promised Land. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it is great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, give us some context. What should we know about the book of Numbers and what has been happening leading up to this section?
Yeah, so the book of Numbers obviously has numbers, right?
It has very good.
The numbering of all of the Israelites, okay? You got the different tribes, you got the different people who are going to go into the Promised Land. And so this is this, you're kind of gearing up. It's like, I think if you're in the South, think of NASCAR. If you're in the North, think of the Indy 500 or something like this. But the cars are revving up and they're at the starting line and they're revving, and you're waiting for that flag to go, you know, so you can head off and go. And so you're waiting for the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, and of course the pillar of fire by night, where the Lord promises to be present, visibly, tangibly with His people. When the cloud lifts up, it's time to go. It's time to move. It's time to go toward the Promised Land. That's kind of the book of Exodus is ending on that note. And so this is how this takes place. When the cloud lifts up and moves, the people move. When the cloud sets down, the people then set up camp. They set up the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The people set up their tents, and this is a place where they will dwell for a while until the cloud again lifts up. And so here, when we're talking about this going into the Promised Land, it's always connected with the promise of Christ. Every time we're talking about the promised presence, this is incarnational language. The tabernacle is incarnational language, that the whole cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, this is the presence of God for the benefit of His people. And so God is in their midst, and He is there to give them benefits, to give them His holiness, to give them gifts. But the whole idea of, and I think this is something that we want to realize too, is that direct connection between the heavenly reality of the heavenly temple and the tabernacle that's on earth. So when the people of God gather before God's promised presence at the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant resides, that's the mercy seat, that's the throne of God who is enthroned above the wings of the cherubim. This is the place where you have access to God in heaven. And so that this whole language of understanding this access point, that it's going to be in Christ, in the incarnation. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so it's in Christ, in His incarnation. That's the place of God's promised presence. That's the place of God's grace. That's the place where you can meet God's face for your benefit, that it would shine, His face would shine upon you. But here we want to see this connection between the lifting up, the ascending of the cloud, and the moving toward the Promised Land is going to always be a picture of pointing toward the ascension of Jesus. So that Jesus, of course, takes upon flesh and blood. He tabernacles amongst us. He comes to dwell with us here while we are on our pilgrimage here on earth in a world that is still wicked and corrupted by sin, a creation that has fallen into corruption. But we have that hope of the bodily resurrection. And of course, that bodily resurrection on the last day, but we see this in the ascension of Christ. He ascends bodily to be in the presence of the Father for us and for our benefit, that one mediator between God and man. So think of this this whole, the lifting up of the cloud, the ascending of the cloud, and the ascension of Christ who showers His gifts upon us.
Now, we have a pretty key turning point in our text today. The people of Israel leave Mount Sinai. They've been at Mount Sinai since Exodus chapter 19. It's been right around a year that they've been here. as they prepare to set out from Mount Sinai and move toward the promised land, talk a little bit about the prominence of their time at Mount Sinai and how, I suppose, the shadow of the mountain still looms large even as they move on, I think.
Yeah, the shadow of the mountain looms large.
Can I say it that way?
That's good. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, it is. Now, remember, so going back to the Sinai, this is the place where God meets with his people. But in particular, he meets with Moses. Remember, so God comes down. That's that incarnational language. God comes down upon the cloud above the top of the mountain. And the people are terrified. They're terrified. And of course, they send Moses and they say, Moses, you go up. You go up into the cloud and you mediate for us. You talk with God. And of course, when Moses is up in the cloud at the top of the mountain, in the presence of God, what you have is God giving him the whole design, the divine design of the tabernacle and the Levitical rituals of sacrificial system of the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, also, of course, you have the Ten Commandments. And so Moses will come back down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and here's the people of God with Aaron trying to worship God without God's word. And that's idolatry. And so that's why they form the golden calf, because they're trying to give a visible, tangible access point where Aaron says, behold, your God who brought you out of Egypt, that he would dwell invisibly above the golden calf, and that this is a feast to Yahweh. And so you have that whole contrast there of you're there at Mount Sinai, and Moses, of course, throws down the tablets. They break. There is judgment. Moses mediates between God's wrath and the people. And of course, then you have that Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of like a treasure chest. It's a memory box. And so when you say the cloud looms heavy over them, it's at that place where they met with God. God met with them. And he says, I'm the Lord, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that I'm yours. You don't need any other gods. You don't need any other ways to access the divine or gather into the spiritual realm besides the way that I institute, besides the way that I give you promises to be there for your good and your benefit. And so you take that second edition of the Ten Commandments and you put that in the Ark of the Covenant. And so every time you're recalled what's in the Ark of the Covenant, that's the second edition of the Ten Commandments. So it still looms heavy over you that the first edition was broken because the people did not listen. The people tried to follow worship in the way of the world and the style of their contemporaries around them and tried to make God merciful with their man-made methods. And of course, that's idolatry. And so that looms behind them. But when you get to the book of Deuteronomy later on, you know, Moses is going to recall all these things. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses is going to recall how, hey, you guys said, you go, Moses, as a mediator between us and God's wrath because of this loud voice, this terrifying voice of God's presence here with law, and you break law, you are broken, you are cut in half. And so Moses in Deuteronomy 18, of course, says that God will raise up a prophet like me, and that's the one you're to listen to. So all of this does loom heavy behind the Israelites. Now they're moving forward because there is the sacrificial death, the blood that is shed, and this is the testament, this is the covenant, and Moses, of course, sprinkles that blood upon the people, but now they're going to move forward. But we also know that what'll happen, because we have the advantage of already knowing from the scripture that they will wander in the wilderness for the 40 years, because that complaining and grumbling against God will continue to happen. But yet God, who is slow to anger, steadfast in his love and his mercy, this compassion that he has for us, all because of his promise, and that promise fulfilled in the Son. It's not an abstract promise, but it's the promise of the Son, the one who is to come, who will crush the serpent's head, who will redeem us from our sin. I mean, so it does hang heavy behind us, the shadow of that, but you are moving forward toward the promised land and the promise of the baby boy of joy who will be born in Jerusalem.
All right, we have the people of Israel setting out from Mount Sinai toward the promised land. We turn to the text. This is Numbers 10, beginning at verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies. And over their company was Nahshon the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel the son of Zuar. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies. And over their company was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Doel. And then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Amihud, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies. And over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel.' But he said to him, 'I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred.' And he said, 'Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you.' So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" That's our text for today, Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 to 36. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, our text starts with a time notice. We have the second year, the second month, on the 20th day of the month. So we haven't lost too much time or moved too much time since the beginning of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers began the first day of this same month, so we're a few weeks in. Now it's time to move. Talk to us about some of the details here about how the people get going.
Well, okay, again, remember at the end of the book of Exodus, you have the kind of the date stamp on that one too. So it's in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, what takes place? The tabernacle itself is erected. It's put together, it's built. To be built is to be a dwelling place, the dwelling place of God's holy presence. So Exodus ends on that note. That again, remember when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, he receives the Ten Commandments. He also receives the divine design of the tabernacle and the altar and the whole sacrificial system that God himself would institute so that you would have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and the shedding of blood. And so all of this is a package together. And so you have the tabernacle. The tabernacle is built, is completed at the end of Exodus. And so now you have this whole understanding, like you said, Numbers chapter 1. Here the Lord speaks to Moses. So Yahweh speaks to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai at the tent of meeting. So this is where Yahweh is meeting with his people on the first day of the second month. Okay, so before you had the first month in the second year on the first day of the month, and now you have on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And so you have that connection here is that God is the one who is moving them by God is ascending, is the cloud is lifting up so that it's time for them to move. I think that in the connection with the book of Numbers itself, you have back in Numbers chapter 9, it's this on the day that the tabernacle was set up, okay? Because again, the idea is you set the tabernacle up, you move, you're going to take the tabernacle down, and then when the cloud stops, you're going to set the tabernacle up again. I mean, so you have the Levites who are helping in this holy liturgical role of making sure that everything is in place for the whole sacrificial system of the sons of Aaron, of the priest. And so that's this whole understanding of setting that tabernacle up is a place where God will dwell with his people. They can stop, they can rest, they can receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, that God's face is upon them, shining upon them to give them a peace, that the Lord would bless them with his presence. And that's what you have in chapter 9 of Numbers. When you get into chapter 10, you have the understanding that when they go into the promised land, there's going to be a struggle. I mean, there's going to be a spiritual battle that will be waged in a very tangible form. Because when you go into the land of Canaan, this is the land of those who do not have the promised presence of Yahweh. They do not have the promise of this deliverance from slavery in Egypt, the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head, the promise that's given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And of course, then through the tribe of Judah, which is significant here. Because the tribe of Judah is the tribe that's going to go first in this procession, in this parade into the promised land itself. And so in chapter 10, verse 9, it's, and when you go to war in your land against the adversaries who oppress you, then you shall sound an alarm. It's those the trumpets, right? You have the trumpets that are sounding, that God is there present, both the alarm for this battle that's being waged, both physically and spiritually in that day. And you're going to gather with the trumpets will be blown so that you go again to the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the peace offerings, to the place of God's promised presence at the altar and the tabernacle, so that you shall be reminded that the Lord is with you. And again, this is that whole incarnational promise that God is with us. This the language of the name Emmanuel. God is with us. I mean, like in Luther's hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. The valiant one, Christ our Lord, is the one who stands to fight for us. He's the one who fights our battle, and he's the one who wins the victory for us. So it's that promise that I am Yahweh, your God, the one who delivered you out of Egypt, the one who fought for you against Pharaoh and defeated Pharaoh and all the false gods, and the one who will continue to fight for you. He's a good God who fights for us with his word of promise against the spiritual forces that are in league with the devil. In the Old Testament, remember, when we talk about the kingdoms of the earth, like Egypt, they are in league with the devil trying to prevent the kingdom of God from coming. Now, how does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom does not come with the physical sword. So they're not bringing the kingdom with the physical sword. God's kingdom comes through hearing his word. That's the spiritual sword. But yet in the Old Testament, you have this understanding of the people of God being brought into the land of Canaan with this promise of the incarnation in that land, the promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. But now the people of God are serving in a vocation, these soldiers here are serving in a vocation of executioners who are going to bring God's justice. Remember, sin brings death. And so with these battles that are fought, this is where the judgment is given to those who are dead in their sin. They're dead in their trespasses. They are unrepentant unbelievers, which always points toward the final judgment on the last day, that we will all stand before the judge on the last day, and the wages of sin is death. I mean, so a lot of these are kind of the pictures and imagery that we want to see while we're going into the promised land, but yet in the midst of the promised land, and you see death and destruction, and you see the consequences of sin, you have the promise of Yahweh with us, who is going to take upon flesh and blood and die in our stead. Of course, in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus, of course, who's crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem.
We don't have a ton of geography in this text, but there is a little bit. They're at Mount Sinai. They're setting out from the wilderness. It says that they go 3 days toward the end of the text. And at the beginning, it talks about the wilderness of Paran. I know we'll get more place notices as the book of Numbers continues into later chapters. But just remind us, geography-wise, about where are we moving here?
Well, we're coming out of Sinai, so I mean we're not up to the Jordan River yet. I mean we're not going up into Jerusalem yet. I mean we're just starting to get out of the peninsula of Sinai, and so the significance, of course, of these actual locations is the physicality, the historicity of these things that are taking place. That the people of God are moving from Egypt toward the promised land. So now they are beginning this journey, just hitting the kind of getting out of that peninsula of Sinai.
All right, so they're just starting to get out of the peninsula of Sinai at this point. They're not moving far in our text. We will get more of those geography notices going forward. Now, this is the first time that they're setting out. It happens at the command of the Lord through Moses. And we hear a little bit about the order. We've been prepared for this. But remind us a little bit about the order in which the tribes leave here.
Yes, so the significance of the order here, again, is Judah is first. All right, so remember the promise of the seed is going to go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And of course, the 12 sons of Jacob, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah is the tribe from which David will be born, and from David, this is the one that we're waiting for, the son of David, who will bring the eternal kingdom, the one who will sit on the eternal throne. And so that picture of Judah going first is that the promise was given to Abraham, the kings would come from Abraham, and these kings will come from that tribe of Judah. So you see the kings, the tribe of the lion going forth first to protect and to provide in that civil realm for the people of God. So it's a foretaste of this. It is it is kind of this type of what is going to happen is that it's the responsibility of this tribe to bring that civil order to bring to justice when you have the wage of sin is death. Remember, this comes back from Genesis chapter 9, where then the state has the authority of the sword, the power of the sword to execute, to bring the capital punishment in the society. So Judah takes that lead and takes that role as moving into the promised land. And that's going to be the primary emphasis of Judah setting up that kingdom. But as we go through, you go through Deuteronomy, you go through Joshua, you go through Judges. I mean, there's a long time before this is ever a reality with Judah. I mean, of course, first you have Saul, and then finally you have David, and then finally you begin to see the reality of this kingdom. But even in David's life, it falls short of the glory of God's kingdom on earth.
All right, so Judah goes first, as we've heard a number of times throughout the book of Numbers. We've met some of these figures before. Nashon, the son of Amminadab, he is in the line of Christ, as we hear later in the genealogies in the Gospels. And then there's a total of three companies that set out first. Then in verse 17, we hear about how the tabernacle starts to be taken down, first by the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, and then after the second group of Israelites go, the next three tribes all under the standard of Reuben. Then come the Kohathites, who set out carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle is already set up by the time they get to the camp. We've got a couple minutes here before the break, about 2 minutes. Just get us started on the logistics of what's going on with the tabernacle here.
Well, again, so remember with the tribe of Judah, that's where the kingdom is going to come from. The tribe of Levi is where the priest and the priestly service is going to come from. And so, of course, first you have the priest who are going to be the sons of Aaron. And so the priests who are the ones who are going to enact the divine service. And the Levites are those who are support staff, if you will, auxiliary offices of trying to help provide, to make sure that everything is set up for the purpose of the divine service. And you have, when a tabernacle is a tent, and so you have to set it up, you had to erect it, to build it to begin with, and you have to set it up, but when you're going to move, you've got to take it down. It's like the road crew, taking everything down, all the equipment, packing it up, packing up all the utensils, and then moving on to the next site. When we were planting a mission congregation in New Mexico, in Los Alamos, we were renting facilities that either were owned by the county or the public schools, and we would have to set up for the divine service. So we actually had a pickup truck with a camper that had everything in it. I mean, we had hymnals in suitcases. We even had, you know, a makeshift altar with a table that folds up that we'd have to unfold, and we'd have to set up an altar. You would put a cross on the altar and the candles. I mean, so you set everything up so that you would adorn the service with all of the utensils or the equipment, the furniture that you would need to conduct the service itself. But as soon as the service was over, we'd have to take it all down and put it back in this truck. So it was like it was kind of that idea of this mobile unit, and then we'd rent a different facility, so we'd have to drive this truck somewhere else and set up, you know, maybe put a banner up or something to kind of adorn with beauty the attention on hearing the word of the Lord in Christ. And that's the whole idea of the tabernacle. Of course, later on, when David has this desire to build a permanent structure, the house of the Lord, remember at first he tells Nathan, hey, this is what I want. Nathan says, hey, that's a great idea, let's do it. But then Yahweh comes to Nathan and says, no, not yet, hold your horses. Okay, it's not going to happen yet. Instead, it's going to be the son of David, Solomon, who is going to build that temple, the permanent structure in Jerusalem. And so once you get to that point where you have the permanent structure, you don't have to take it down and set it back up. And you'll see that the Levites begin to take a different role in the temple, and the Levites take more of this role of singing the Psalms. And so now you have the whole addition of the liturgical music of the Psalms of the temple, which you did not have at the tabernacle. And so the role of the Levite shifts from kind of the stage crew setting everything up and taking it down to continue to provide for the beautification of a permanent structure in the temple. And part of that is going to be the singing of the Psalter.
All right, so we've got the tabernacle on the move with the people as well. We're going to pick up more of this text from Numbers 10 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, October 9th. We're studying Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 to 36 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, prior to the break, we were discussing the tabernacle and the Levites moving that. The two groups of Levites that carry the structure itself go first. They go between groups 1 and 2 of the Israelites. And then the Kohathites, who carry the holy things, go right in the middle. logistically, that makes sense, so that the tabernacle can be set up, and then when the holy things arrive, the Kohathites are able to deliver those into the appropriate places. I think also theologically, the fact that the holiest things, those things that are closest to the Lord's presence in the tabernacle, go in the middle of the tribes of Israel is also significant, because we've been talking about the tabernacle being the way the Lord is present with his people. So even as he journeys with them, those holy things in the tabernacle are right there in the middle of all the tribes of the people.
Yeah, and you'll also notice that when you have the tribes leaving, I mean, that's the Levites, the sons of Aaron. This is the tribe of Levi that's scattered throughout, right? I mean, so you don't have a block. The tribe of Levi goes forth, right?
Right. So the Lord provides for the Levites to be carrying things throughout the people. We then hear after the Kohathites get there, the tabernacle's already set up, they take the holy things. Then you have the three tribes under Ephraim. You have the three tribes under Dan serving as the rear guard. Moses notes in verse 28 that this is the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. These things we've heard before in the book of Numbers. The Lord's been preparing for this moment, and the people do as he says. Any more on the order of the march as it's recorded here in Numbers chapter 10, Pastor Ketchemeyer?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that this is the order that God himself has set up, and so we follow this order.
All right, yes, and I think that is a significant point. God said to march in this order, and the people do. They do as the Lord has commanded. We've seen that early in the book of Numbers. The people are hearing the Lord's word. They're responding to the Lord's word in faith, and they're doing what he says. You mentioned earlier at the mountain, the whole golden calf incident, they definitely didn't do what the Lord had said. But right now, they are doing what the Lord has said. We're going to see as we keep reading, they're not going to be obedient all the time. They're not always going to be faithful. But it is refreshing to see them follow the Lord's word in the way that they march now. Beginning then in verse 29, we meet a character by the name of Hobab. He's the son of Reuel, the Midianite. Reuel is Moses' father-in-law. I guess that makes Hobab Moses' brother-in-law. Talk about Moses' request to his brother-in-law here.
Yeah, so this is an interesting thing, because remember, this is kind of one of these mysteries and these puzzles that you have. Here we have the father of I mean, this is the father-in-law, which is Reuel, right? That's the understanding that we have here of his name. The father-in-law is a priest of Midian, right? A priest of Midian. And so as a priest of Midian, he knows of the promise. He knows the promise of that Abraham was given. And so you have this connection with Moses. You have this connection with Shem. Okay, Shem is going to be the one who blesses Abraham, that there's still kind of this remnant of those who are of the promise. And so that strange connection that when you're brought in the priest of Midian into this whole mixed here, that's not the priestly order that God puts into place. The priestly order is through Jacob, through this tribe of Levi. But yet you have this invitation to continue on with this journey, so that God has not just left those people of Midian with the promise that they know of the seed who is to come, but to invite them to be included with the biological sons of Israel. And so whenever we see somebody outside of that bloodline of Israel being brought in, that's that conversion of the Gentiles, the conversion of those who are on the outside are being brought in, which is always a picture of the church, is the picture of the New Testament and what Christ does when he sends the apostles out to include those who are not biologically sons of Abraham, but who are spiritually sons of Abraham through faith. And so this is always the beauty of the doctrine of justification. Whenever you have this, we're taught very clearly, you're not justified by what you do, you're justified by God who justifies. He justifies the ungodly. So that doctrine of justification through faith alone is taught throughout the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament teaching. that we are brought to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you have this whole invitation that now they're going to be part of the people of God here. And I mean, later on, you'll have in Judges where this is reiterated. I mean, right in chapter 1 of Judges, of making it clear that Moses' father-in-law, okay, that whole family is brought in with the people. So they went up with the people of Judah, you know, so they're going there, and they're going to be the ones who are rejoicing in the goodness of God. And again, in Judges chapter 4, we're reminded that the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had pitched the tent. So they're all participating. These descendants of that whole group of people who had been anticipating because they had an inkling of the truth. They were waiting for this promise. They did not know the totality of the promise, which was then given to them with the Israelites gathering at Mount Sinai and then going into the promised land, going back to the place that was promised to Abraham and to his offspring.
All right, so this is an important text to see how the Lord desires to incorporate people others into his people by faith. That is certainly behind Moses' invitation here. Talk a little bit about the back and forth, what Moses asks Hobab to do, how Hobab responds, how Moses comes back. Talk a little bit about the conversation that takes place.
Well, in that conversation, this is kind of this Old Testament way of you're having a discussion, and you're trying to kind of you propose something, and then you have a response to the proposal back and forth. And so here you have Moses saying to him, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. And then he says, come with us. That's that invitation, and we will do good to you. So that there's no, it's not like this idea that now we are the pure bread, we are the pure blood, and you are on the outside, and we want you to come only so that we can treat you harshly, and we can reject you, and we're going to trick you, and we're going to do things horrible to you. We want to incorporate you in the liturgical life of the people of God. So that's that invitation. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. And this is that kind of the response is, but he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. So that's that kind of this back and forth when you're haggling and you're negotiating. So instead of kind of like in the American way, you say, hey, would you like this? You say, sure, that'd be great. So there's this level of humility and a level of pause and a level of meditation. So it's not this real quick to speak, but it's a slow to speak, but you're quickly listening to what's going on. So it's that response, I will not go. And then in verse 31, and he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. So now here you have the comeback to this, Moses in this kind of negotiation, if you will, saying, you will be of benefit to us. You can be the eyes, the ones who know the land. You know the lay of the land. And we actually need your assistance here. So this, it's a participation with the people of God. You have gifts that God is working through you and in you to be of service to the people of God and to bring this kingdom of God into this land of Canaan. And it says, and if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord would do to us, the same will we do to you. So that there's this negotiation, if you will, kind of this back and forth, this kind of this call response. And as you're kind of having this conversation and this discussion, it's assuring that the promise that God gives to the descendants of Israel is the promise also it's going to extend, and it will be made manifest in the way that the Israelites treat these who are of that whole clan that was kind of off in the wilderness. And so this is the blessing that you have is you go back to the promise of God and being incorporated into that promise. So those who are on the outside, again, it's a picture of in the New Testament, that the word will go out, and it's the word is to be heard, and it's to be meditated upon. So it's not just a one-time deal. You just go in and you say one word, and immediately everybody's going to say yes and amen. It's this contemplative, this meditative kind of, let me hear these promises. And this is, I mean, what we do every time we come back into God's presence, is we're hearing these promises again and again and again. And I think that we want to be clear that this is just kind of standard operating procedure in the Old Testament, how they're haggling and negotiating. I mean, this is what Abraham was doing when he was trying to get the burial plot for Sarah. You know, you're kind of haggling, you're negotiating, you're responding, you're having this dialogue, this conversation that's going back and forth. And it was probably rather lively too. I mean, remember, this is the same kind of a conversation with Ruth and Naomi. I mean, where Ruth is saying, oh, go follow your sister, you know, go leave. And Naomi's saying, no, I will not. Oh, go follow your sister. No, I will not. I mean, it's kind of this back and forth. It's this lively conversation, this dialogue that's going on. But we want to be clear that the text itself, it ends on the note, if you didn't understand these kind of negotiation conversations, you would just assume, well, I guess he didn't go. Because in verse 33, so they set out. And so it just almost sounds like, well, I guess maybe it didn't happen. But no, they set out. It's kind of the conclusion is, then they went out together. Because this is where you see this come up again in Judges chapter 1 and chapter 4, as we talked before, about how there's this importance that they were incorporated into the people of God, and they did go.
Yeah, so from both of those realities, the nature of conversations and the negotiations, as you were describing, as well as the information from the book of Judges, confirm that Hobab does do what Moses requests and becomes incorporated into the people of God. Before we leave this conversation, talk a little bit about what Moses says in verse 31, where he asks Hobab to, you know, basically be the eyes for the people, saying, you know where we should camp. And combine that then with the reality that, well, God is the one that's leading them. So how does Hobab fit into that? If God's the one that's leading them, what's the point of having Hobab along?
Well, of course, God sees everything. God knows everything. God speaks his word, and he uses the instrument of Moses as the mouthpiece so that you would hear that word. So you're having this instrumental means through which God will work. So God gives gifts for the benefit of the people of God, and then these gifts would help serve the body. And so here you have a unique gift and ability that can be of service for good for God, so that they know the lay of the land. And so you have this, you receive the gifts from God, and then you use these gifts. You know, you love God. Why? Because God first loved us, but then you are to love others. So God blesses you, and then you can be a blessing to others. So it's that, again, it's that negotiation, that conversation of this, you will be participating in what we're doing here. So it's not like you're just going to be in the back and we're just going to hide you behind the curtain and pretend like you're not here, but you're part of the people of God. You're participating. And again, I mean, this whole haggling, this negotiation, remember how when Abraham is talking to Yahweh, the second person of the Holy Trinity, about what's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, here you have Abraham kind of haggling back and forth. What if there's 50? What if there's 40? You know, kind of going back and forth and back and forth. It's this dialogue. It's a dialogue and conversation that God likes to have. And remember that Moses is that mouthpiece. He's the one who's bringing that word. And so he brings that word as the mediator to the people. And here, of course, to the clan, the tribe of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and saying that you're going to participate with us. But the eyes is the spies, not spies as in like a Mission Impossible movie, but kind of a scout, one who can scope things out, one who can go before. And so we're going into a land that is a foreign land to us, but it's not a foreign land to you. And so it is, again, just that emphasis of the foreigners being brought into participation with the people of God.
So and I appreciate the way you said that, the use of Hobab here as the guide is not contrary to the Lord leading his people. The Lord is working through means, as he always does so often in his actions in this world. Hobab then participates in that. So they get going. Verse 33, they set out from the mount of the Lord, the 3 days' journey. The ark of the Lord goes before them to seek the resting place. The cloud of the Lord is over them every day. Just talk about those two realities before we get to Moses' words as the ark comes and goes. Talk about the ark of the covenant leading and the cloud as well.
Okay, so again, remember, you talked about kind of that they're in the shadow of what happened at Mount Sinai, right? And so they set out from the mountain of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And so they're moving from that mountain. So they're still in the shadow of that mountain. We get this whole concept of a so-called mountaintop experience. But remember that mountaintop experience itself, in and of itself, was not necessarily the best experience that the Israelites had, because they were scared. They were fearing for their life, because if you go into the presence of a holy God and you are unholy, which we are by nature, conceived and born in sin, this is a problem. This is looming large over them, that they need a different word to be heard. It's a good word. And that's that good word that Moses was just speaking, you know, whatever good Yahweh will do for us, because that's the promise, that God is good and he does good. And so that whatever good that the Lord Yahweh gives to us, we will extend that same good to others. So you have the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, sometimes this is called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. The testimony that God himself came to his people. He was with his people. He gathered his people at Mount Sinai. But here, I think that the emphasis we want to see is it's the Ark of the Covenant. And I think there's a nuance there when you have just the Ark of the Testimony. You're testifying, bearing witness that God met with his people. That's why you have these artifacts in that treasure chest. I mean, that box itself. You have the Ten Commandments. You have Aaron's rod. I mean, you have the manna. You have all of these gifts of God, these artifacts in the box of testimony, right? But I think here that the emphasis is it's the Ark of the Covenant. Because even though the Israelites, when they go to Mount Sinai, they are scared for their lives. They send Moses up. They try to create this kind of creative way to worship with the golden calf in the style of their contemporaries. And so there's this rift with Yahweh, but there's also the forgiveness of sins. So when Moses gets the book, the scroll of the covenant, and a sacrifice is made, and he takes that blood and he sprinkles upon the people that this is the blood of the covenant. So that blood was shed. Where there is sin, there's going to be death. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So I think the emphasis is, yes, that shadow is looming large, but they're taking with them the Ark of the Covenant. They have a covenant with God in blood, in blood. And remember, this idea of a covenant is not the American idea, that you make an agreement with the living, right? You live in a home association and you have a covenant of whether or not you're going to have weeds. And so if the neighbor down the street doesn't follow the rules and regulations, you can complain because this person's living here. Well, in the Old Testament, the idea of a covenant, it has to do with death. Death. It's not a covenant between the living. It's the covenant between life and death. And so you cut a covenant. That's why when you cut the covenant, you cut the animal in half and the blood is drained and life is lost. Because you say, if I break this covenant, so too shall happen to me. I'll be cut in half and my blood will be drained. But that whole emphasis of that blood of the covenant is the blood and the sacrificial system that God puts into place is always pointing toward the all-availing sacrifice of Christ. So when Christ takes the cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant, or more precisely in the Greek, the diatheke has this specific language of a testament where you have to have somebody die to give you their last will and testament in the blood here, that you have this promise. The promise of the forgiveness of sins is found only in Jesus. So you're marking this ark as this covenant where you have the blood that was shed. And so you have the promise of a better covenant. You have the promise of there's going to be a better mediator, a better prophet than Moses, and you're going to have a better place of worship than the tabernacle and the temple, but it'll be the body of Christ in the incarnation. So that whole emphasis, and of course, we can't just overlook the emphasis of a three-day journey. I mean, when Jesus is going to die, he meets with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and especially in Luke's gospel, he is discussing the Exodus out of Jerusalem. And of course, you have the 3 days with Christ who is handed over unto death, and in 3 days he rises again. So this whole emphasis of the 3 days is very significant in the Old Testament. It is a pattern that is stamped again and again and again, so that we say that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, as was written in the scriptures.
Yeah, that's a really important point, to see the 3 days journey, as we so often see in the Old Testament, pointing us toward the Lord's resurrection on the third day. At the end of Numbers chapter 10, we hear about the liturgical response that Moses speaks whenever the ark sets out, and then whenever the ark comes to rest. When the ark sets out, Moses says this, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then when the ark returns to rest, he says this, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." We have about 4 minutes on the morning, Pastor Ketchermeyer. Help us to wrap this text up with these words that Moses speaks or surrounding the movement of the ark.
So again, with the movement of the ark, is that place is the location where you have God's promised presence. This is the mercy seat. So you have that treasure chest with all of these memories of the things that we broke. We broke the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, is Korah's rebellion, the manah, the manna. We complained and grumbled about it because we wanted something different than what God gave. So all of those memories have a kind of a positive and negative aspect, right? You say, oh, it was so great. We had the Ten Commandments from God, but oh yeah, this is the second edition because the first one was broken, right? But you put a lid on that. You put a seat on top of that, and that's the mercy seat, that's the place of God's invisible presence, that he dwells above the wings of the cherubim. And this, of course, is always a picture of Christ. Christ is the mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. And so this whole language of arise, O Yahweh. So stand up, rise again, and do something and act. And we cannot lose sight of the whole significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. When Christ is hanging on the cross and he is lifeless and helpless, I mean, it's hopeless. He's dangling there, right? And then he dies, he's buried in the tomb, and it seems like that's the end of the kingdom and everything's done. But then he arises, he acts, he raises from the dead so that he defeats death. That the devil is destroyed. Death is destroyed. He defeats the one, destroying the one who has the power over death, the one who continues to keep us in this lifelong captivity and fear of death. So this arise to act is this refrain that you have over and over, and then return, O Lord, to the thousands of them. And so what I want you to see is this picture of arising to act, resurrection, and then the ascension itself. So you have that whole picture of the ascension. You have the whole picture of the resurrection. So throughout the Psalms, I mean, again and again in the Psalter, you will talk and say, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me," in Psalm 3 or Psalm 7. "Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies, defeat the foes." Of course, the ultimate enemy that we have is the devil, who is trying to trick us in trying to prevent us from hearing God's word. Or Psalm 9, "Arise, O Yahweh." I mean, Psalm 10, again, you have "Arise, O Yahweh." Psalm 17, "Arise, O Yahweh." You know, it's this act, it's do something, "Arise, O Yahweh." But I think that the one that we really want to look at in particular is you have in Psalm 68, this "Arise, O Yahweh," and you have this understanding is that you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, of course, Paul says this is specifically about the ascension, that the ascension of Christ, who ascends into heaven and he gives gifts. He ascends on high, and then he gives gifts. And what are these gifts in particular? It's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the ones to teach the correct doctrine. So that idea of arise and save, arise and do something, oh Lord, is what you want to see, that God acts. And so when Christ rises from the tomb, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the source. He is the cause of the resurrection of the body.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 to 36. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it was great to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Numbers 10, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow morning as we jump into Numbers chapter 11. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.